Great. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to talk about things that we need to quit, and the result will be is that we will feel great. Of course, the movie there is Daddy Daycare, one of my kids' favorites. I have seen that movie, I know, 10 times. 4 or 5 of those times have been driving on trips. My kids can't get enough of it because it's a family that sets as their priority family. And that is actually pretty unusual within our culture. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about how to have the proper perspective on the family. Remember, we're in the middle of a series, and the series is called Putting Things in Proper Perspective. Last week, we talked about the right perspective on discipleship. This week, we're talking about the right perspective on family. Next week, we're going to talk about the right perspective on church. Appreciate y'all coming back. Good to see you. I appreciate all the nice comments I had, many of which were related to the size of my head. I probably had 12 people come up to me and say, wow, you know what? Your head really is huge. It doesn't seem to fit the rest of your body. And thank you for that, those kind words. I decided to put that to the test. And so this week I went around the office and I measured some of the other pastors' heads on staff and found that Peter Horn's head, one of our associate pastors, is actually 1.5 inches larger around than mine. It's huge. I don't see how his little neck supports it. Hey, watch out. And then Ted Davenport, our pastor of small groups, his head is so large I can actually fit my head and Peter Horn's head inside of his head. It's just that big. Of course, he's 6'8", so I guess he gets a bigger head. My head was actually designed for somebody who was 6'8", by the way, and was stuck on the wrong body. Well, I've heard my head is large. I've also heard a lot of nice things. After last week's message, a lot of people came to me and said, boy, that was so great. Bobby, thank you so much. It really moved me. It was so great. It was so great. It was so great. And I was with my 11-year-old son, Riley. And we're walking around, and it's the first time he's been with me after a message, and he's hearing this. And after a while, I guess he just had enough of it. And he said, Dad, what was so great about it? Isn't it great to have kids who tell you the truth? What was so great about it? I mean, I was there, and every week I'm in here, and Pastor Tim, I mean, Pastor Tim really is great. And he's great. But yours was, I mean, it was good, but Pastor Tim is great. I was like, thank you, Riley, you're grounded forever. Of course, I think the most interesting, certainly the funniest comment I've ever heard after a sermon was from one of my youth leaders a few years ago. After the sermon, he came up to me and said, Bobby, that was so good. I'm serious. It was so good. When this church splits, I'm going with you. And I went, thank you. Hey, wait a minute. So, no, we're not splitting. So we get to stay together, all right? What's the big idea of the passage we're going to look at? We're going to turn right now to Matthew 10, verse 34. And we're going to look at a passage that speaks of the family. But when you first read it, you're going to think, oh, no. This is going to be one of those Father's Day messages that I always dread. You know, Mother's Day, moms are great. You know, America, apple pie, moms are the best. All the moms stand up. We celebrate it. Everybody cries. You remember your mom. You send them a card. You take her out to lunch. And the restaurants are packed and you can't get a seat. Father's Day, it's like, is it Father's Day? I didn't read anything about it. So you go to church and you know it's Father's Day when the pastor gets up there and tells you what a worthless, sorry father you are. Right? Moms are great. Dads, get a clue. What's the deal? What's your problem? You go to the restaurants, they're empty because nobody takes their dad to lunch. So, you know, I just want you to know if that's what you came for, expecting the kind of message where you get beat up on, well, you came to the right place. That's my intention. No, it's not. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. Jesus speaking here, and the context of this is that he is sending out the 12 disciples. He's going to send them out to do ministry, and he's given them instructions as to how to go into a home and how to go into a city and what to take and what not to take and what to do when you're received and what to do when you're rejected. And the disciples have in their mind that we're servants of the Messiah, servants of the King, you know, the son of David. When we go into a place, great things are going to happen. And so he kind of gives them a right perspective on what their reception will be when he says this. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father. Happy Father's Day. A daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, what in the world is he talking about? What does this mean? Now, I've heard this passage misused many times, especially by those religious cults. They use this passage to show to their followers, see, Jesus himself said, when you follow him, it's going to divide the family. And so they use this to separate you from mom or dad, from son or daughter, from your husband, from your wife, to separate you from those closest to you. Is that what Jesus is saying? I heard other misinterpretations by people who, you know, they become a Christian and they come to me and they say, you know, and I've heard this, Bobby, you know, Jesus was right here because he said that the your greatest enemies will be those in your own household. And since I became a Christian, I got to tell you, I mean, I'm a Christian now. My family just doesn't want to hear it. I mean, they just don't like me. They kind of keep me in arm's length. I'm not included in things. I'm not invited to parties. You know, it's like they are completely at odds with me. And it's because I'm a Christian. And, you know, I got to tell you, often I have to say, really? It's because you're a Christian? Or could it be, just a thought, could it be not because you're a Christian, but could it be because you're obnoxious? That maybe you're a jerk, and the reason your family doesn't want you around is because of your own innate jerkiness. You know, you were a jerk before you were a Christian, now you're a Christian jerk. Could it actually be not Jesus' fault here? You know, and my point is, I think that we take this passage a lot of times out of context, or we misapply it to our situation when there's really one idea Jesus is trying to communicate here. And the reason I don't have a 3-point outline of, you know, Jesus said this, this, and this is because really he's saying one thing. He's illustrating his point by saying this. And this is the big idea. Since Jesus matters more than anything, he disrupts the status quo. Since Jesus matters more than anything, he disrupts the status quo. That's what he's saying. He is talking about not the family's lack of value, but he's talking about his supreme value. And he's talking about when people align themselves with him and have an allegiance to him and attach their greatest loyalty to him, it kind of messes things up for them a lot of times. People don't understand it. In a world where family or career, right? Are you achieving your own thing is of most value. When you have a supreme value of Jesus Christ, it's misunderstood. People often do not get it. Well, what is the status quo? Now, I say that Jesus disrupts the status quo. What was the status quo in the first century in Israel to these disciples that he's talking to? Well, what the status quo was is that family is very, very important. Within a Jewish culture, the Jewish family was of extreme importance, right? It's where you pass down the law. It's where you pass down what your greatest values were. It was who you were as a Jew. You know, and where'd they get this? Well, they get it from the Bible. I mean, the Bible itself says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that the family was God's idea. From the beginning, he's the one who thought it up. It says in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth and subdue it." Marriage, the first wedding, was performed by God in the Garden of Eden. The first family, sanctioned by him. He's the one who came up with the idea. Also in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." You know, right there in the midst of the law, God says that the family is of prime importance. In fact, it's a priority to him that that's the way we're going to be communicating the faith to this next generation. Do you know, if you're a parent here, that the greatest opportunity for discipleship you'll ever, ever have is not that guy at work, not that neighbor next door, but it's that son or daughter within your own home. Your greatest opportunity for discipleship. Your greatest ministry team you'll ever work on isn't one in children's ministry. You know, as good as that can get, or in your real life group, as awesome as that is, it's going to be your wife, your husband, and your children ministering together. That's the way God intended it, according to Deuteronomy 6. That's what the family is supposed to be. Also in Psalm 78, why don't you turn there? Psalm 78. We see that God, the family was God's idea, that the priority of it was also His idea, and He gives us a promise related to that in Psalm 78. It says, O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. Underline that in your Bible. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power and the wonders that He has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded to our forefathers to teach to their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and then they would turn, in turn would tell their own children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds and would instead would keep His commands. Isn't that a great promise? Here in Psalm 78, it says that God wants us to perpetuate the faith through our children, to teach it to them so that they hopefully, prayerfully, will respond to the truth and then in turn will tell their own children. That's discipleship. And then in Psalm 127, it gives a great promise of what the blessing of having a child is. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, Psalm 127, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain they rise early and they stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For He grants sleep to those He loves. Sons are an heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. I mean, according to the Bible, it was God's idea to start family, that God wants the family to perpetuate the faith, to move the faith forward, and that for everyone in here, you were a blessing from God to your parents. Whether you have children of your own or not, you are somebody's child. And whether your mom or dad is even a believer, God gave you to them as a blessing. You know, children are a great reward. You know, I know my kids are. We saw a lot of that here. I mean, we had a ton of babies up here. I mean, where are they all coming from? In the first service, there were even more. Just so many children, so many blessings for their moms and dads and for us as a body. So where did the status quo come from in the first century? It came from the Bible. God says we're supposed to value it. And so what is the underlying command? On your outlines, what's the underlying command? What is Jesus trying to tell His disciples here? Jesus isn't saying devaluate. He's saying evaluate. Jesus is not putting the family down. He's lifting Himself up. He's not saying make the family less. He's saying make me more. When you rank your priorities, when you see what's most important, the top of your list should be me. I should be the thing. I should be the one that you value the most. You know, I think a lot of times, you know, we'll rank our values in life 1, 2, 3, 4, right? And we'll take Jesus, who should be one, and we'll place Him sometimes at 2, and we'll place 2 at 1, and 2 is our family or our kids. And I was talking with our family pastor, Phil Christensen, who was my roommate in college, my buddy Phil, and he said, you know what happens when we put what's supposed to be first at second and what's supposed to be second at first, we both do both of them a disservice and we harm both of them. You know, it's kind of like this. I think a lot of times we do it this way. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. That's joy. know, I heard that as a new Christian in my youth group. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. The problem with that is when we kind of mess it up and put others first, put our children first, put our spouse first, and put Jesus second, we can say, I know I can. Wow, I only missed by one. That's not so bad. Well, I think what Jesus would tell us here from this passage isn't, he never asked to be first. He asked to be only. And so it's not Jesus first. It's Jesus first, second, third, fourth, fifth. Jesus supreme. Right? He's saying here that family is of extreme value, but that he is of supreme value. So in light of your love for him, every other earthly love, every other earthly relationship, every other passion, every other pursuit pales in comparison. That's what he's saying here. Well, how do you measure up? In your outline, you have a little yardstick there. And we're going to look at how the average American family, I know the Pruitt family, can easily fall into these wrong categories. We're either placing the family at too high of a value or we're placing it at too low of the value. Either one of those is wrong. On your outline, there are those who put it as too high of a value. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother. Now, I teach this to our teenagers, and some of the teenagers right there say, woohoo, all right, I'm in. I'm a disciple. I hate my parents. That's not what he's saying once again. He's talking about values. He's talking about what's most important. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What he's warning us against is this never-ending search or quest for perfection, placing the family as highest value. Familyolatry, family worship is what he's warning us against. And there's some people who commit that in the first group, the first dysfunction, the first thing we need to quit. So if we want to feel great, like Eddie Murphy in that clip, first thing we need to quit is being the promoter parent, the promoter parent. This is the parent who says to their kids, either through their actions or through their actual words or both, there's nothing too good for you. You deserve the best. I mean, you are the greatest. This is the kid who grows up within a home knowing that their parents love them, knowing that they are high value, maybe the highest value. This is the parent who promotes their kids and lets their kids have anything they want. Our family pastor, Phil Christensen, when he was a youth pastor, found that a church that he had interviewed for and had been hired in, that he should have caught on to something in the interview. He should have realized that danger was just ahead, where when in the interview, those interviewing him said, hey, we just want you to know that our teenagers are valuable. In fact, there's nothing too important, nothing too good for our kids. Do you believe that? I got to tell you, I got great kids, Riley, Bo, and Emma. I love my children. But there's some things that are too good for them, right? I mean, my worship, my adoration, my focus, the priority of my life, where my heart goes, where the trails of my life lead, should not be Riley, Bo, and Emma. Shouldn't even be Amy. It should be Jesus Christ. He is of supreme value. I did a wedding a couple weeks ago, and at the very end of the wedding, I prayed, and I was praying for the couple that as much as they loved each other, that Beth would never, ever love Joey more than Jesus. And I heard her praying with me, yes, Lord, let that be. God, never let me do that. Lord, never let Joey love Beth more than he loves you. Yes, God, let that be. That's the normal way God wants us to live our life. There's the promoter parent. I see this kind of a parent in 1 Kings 21. I'm just going to read that for you. 1 Kings 21, you see a promoter family in King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. You may have heard of them. Nobody wants to be a Jezebel. You don't hear a lot of kids named Jezebel anymore, do you? Hey, it's my daughter Jezebel. You know, kind of has a bad connotation. Listen to this. Ahab is kind of upset here. It says in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, verse 4, so Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite would not give him the inheritance of his fathers, would not give him the land. And so his wife Jezebel comes and asks him why he's so upset. He'd gone to his room, and it says that he actually went to his room sulking as the king, refusing to eat. And she said, why are you here in your room and you won't eat? What's wrong? And he says, and I'm going to read as if it's the original Hebrew and in the inflections and tones that it's supposed to be read. He answered her, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard. And if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in his place. But he says, I'm not going to give you my vineyard. That's what it says right there in the Hebrew. And Jezebel, his wife, says to him, are you the king over Israel acting like this? Cheer up. Have something to eat. I will get you that vineyard. Because there's nothing too good for you. That is a dangerous style of parenting. When we prefer kids, spouse, ourselves above Christ, we're in dangerous territory. Well, there's another kind of parenting we need to quit. Not just the promoter, but the peacekeeper. The peacekeeper. Now, I'm not saying peacemaker, but peacekeeper. This is the parent who says, hey, don't worry about it, baby. I got you covered. No rules. Right? They're the parent who their overall goal in the home is to keep peace. Make sure everything's happy. Everybody's doing okay. In fact, this is the kind of family I grew up in. My dad was an alcoholic. And I'm the youngest of 13 children. 13. That's a lot. Right? And my mom, you know, as a non-Christian, parented like this. I remember so many times that she covered for us. Right? She enabled us to do the things that we did that were often wrong. And my brothers, some of the things they did that were often sinful. And the things that my dad did that was often, very often sinful. So that she could keep peace within the home. So there'd be no explosions. My dad was a very angry man. And so my mom would make sure that the beer was in the refrigerator. She would make sure that if my brothers were sneaking in the middle of the night at 3 a.m. through the window that he never found out. They made sure that, the people who were sneaking in, you know, the girls sneaking in the middle of the night that my dad never found out. She was a peacekeeper. And in doing so, she caused great harm to our family. She didn't know any better. My mom wasn't a believer. And years later, when I got to lead her to the Lord, after we were all grown, her parenting style changed. She started parenting and leading out of values from this word. Being a peacekeeper is a dangerous place. If you find yourself there, you need to quit. And then finally, the third kind of parent, dysfunctional family, that places family too high, is the protector. This is the parent who says, I'll handle it. No consequences, no responsibilities. Maybe even the parent who would say this, you know, you have suffered enough, right? I know that you did something wrong, but just, I see the mental anguish going on, so I'm just, you have suffered enough. I saw this myself years ago. As a young youth pastor in North Carolina where a family's child totaled their car driving under the influence. And I sat there right with the parents shortly afterwards when they had found out that she had been drunk and the car was gone. And this is what the dad said to me. He said, you know, we're not going to punish her, Bobby, because she's really, I mean, she's gone through enough. And I thought, no. She hasn't begun to go through enough. No, she needs to face the consequences of her actions. That, I believe, guys, God designs, God intends to save us, to rescue us from very foolish and very wicked choices. If we always protect our kids from the consequences of their actions, what happens when the consequences are too large for us to guard them against? Right? What are we really protecting them from? I think often what we're protecting them from is Jesus Christ. It's so easy to go to extremes. And you may find yourself now thinking, well, you know what? I would never do that. That's not the kind of parent I am. That was the kind of parent King David was. I mean, just think about Amnon and Tamar. You know, a brother rapes his sister. And David gets really angry and does nothing. And then Absalom kills Amnon. And a dad gets really, really angry, but doesn't follow through. And then Absalom comes back, and for 4 years he conspires against his dad to take his kingdom in a way that was public, in the city gate. His dad had to know of it, and his dad did nothing. He was a protector. He was not letting his son face the consequences, the good, God-designed consequences of his actions, which would have, I believe, had done a whole lot more toward turning Absalom's heart toward God than the way his dad had handled things. Well, like I said, you may think that you're not like that. You may fall into the other extreme, because we do go to extremes. We see our families as the apple of our eye, or we see them sometimes as the obstacle to all of our goals and all of our wishes, all our dreams, anything we want to accomplish. Those who see the family too low violate Psalm 127 that we read earlier in the message. It says this: "Don't you see that children are God's best gift? The fruit of the womb is his generous legacy." Remember, God gives the family, and when we don't value it, remember, it's not supremely value, but it's extremely value. When we don't value it like he does, we're in big trouble. And the parents who do this, the first one, and I find myself becoming this, is the foe. The foe. This is the parent who has the no face, right? I mean, you know what it's like. I mean, some of you, especially wives, know that your husband has the no face. He's the foe within the family. When the kids come to ask a question, who are they going to go to? They're going to go to you, because dad's sitting in his chair like this. You know, he's just got that no look. You know that the answer coming out of his mouth is not going to be positive. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." What does it mean to exasperate your kids? It means to wear them out. Right? Do your kids feel worn out by your direction? Right? Do they feel like anytime they have a question, a request, a desire, anytime they need direction, that they would rather go to someone else than come to you? Now, I understand that some kids will be exasperated by their parents because the answers they're getting are not the ones that they want, but they're the right answers. So I think what Paul is saying here isn't non-intentional or unintentional exasperation, but it's intentional. It's a parent who's just a naysayer. He's a foe. He's negative. But we really, especially I think as dads, we really need to make sure that we don't have that no face. That our kids can come to us and they can experience grace. Because that's what parenting is supposed to be. It's a picture of what God has given to us. I mean, do we have the no face from the Father? Just in the song that was sang earlier, talked about the yes face of God. That he doesn't count the times we fall down. He just counts the steps that we take. I think that's a beautiful picture of what God the Father is like with us and how we should be with our own kids. Well, you could be the foe or you could be the firefighter. You know what the firefighter is? This is the dad who says, "Don't make me get out of my chair. No, I'm serious. Don't make me come up there. Okay, I mean it. This time I really mean it. Now I'm meaning it. Do you hear me mean it? What I'm meaning right now is the thing that I said I was meaning earlier, and now I really, really mean it. I am counting to three. Do you hear this? The counting has begun. I have begun the counting, and I mean the counting is now. One. Did you hear that? You up there? That was one. Followed by two. I'm up. My feet are on the carpet. Do you hear them? Shuffling the carpet. 2 1/4. I'm serious. If I have to come, are you that kind of parent? That threatening, repeating parent? That parent who jumps into action when there's an emergency? I mean, you think about the life of a firefighter. You know, they're sitting around. They're working at the station. They're making sure that their equipment is ready so that when there's a fire, they're ready. They're ready to put it out. A lot of parents are like that. They're so disengaged from the everyday working of their family. But when there's a crisis, they have the time, they have the energy, they have the passion, they have the wisdom. They know exactly how to fix it. And then they withdraw, right? They slide down the pole when they're needed, and then they go back to the firehouse. That's a dangerous kind of parent to be, because God has told us that we're not to be just there during the crisis. But when they get up, and when they lie down, and when they walk along the way, we're supposed to be imparting God's truth to them in the everyday situations, not just in the crisis. There's the foe, there's the firefighter, and there's my favorite, the financier. This is the dad, or this is the mom, who says, "I'm a good provider. I have proven my love for my kids by the stuff that I've given them. They're going to the college that they wanted to go to. Look at the car that they have. Look at the clothes that they get to wear. Look at the food that's on their table. I have proven my love. And they are very proud of the way that they have provided for their family. But often, I just think we completely miss what our responsibility is as a parent. It's not to provide for all the whims or even for all the college debt for our children. What we're supposed to provide for them is a future. And the way we provide a future for them is by imparting Jesus Christ to them. That's the responsibility of a mom, and that's the responsibility of a dad. And you know, that's passed on in those huge gaps of time, that quantity time. You know, it's during quantity time that that quality time happens. It's during those big chunks of time with your children that God brings up an opportunity for you to impart something. You know, I was at the Terry Tuttle's Ranch for the father-son campout a couple years ago. Great, great time. And after a couple days of playing with my boys, my son Riley came to me and he said, "You know, Dad, I'm not sure. I'm just not sure if I'm a Christian. I really want to be sure." And I got to lead my son to the Lord. In the midst of quantity time, God gave me this window of opportunity, this quality time where I could sit down with him and give him and provide for him what is most important. Sure, will I give him a car someday? Are you kidding? I mean, I think of Riley. He's 11. He's almost 12. What is going to happen in 4 years that I would put him behind the wheel? I don't know. It scares me, okay? But sure, I'm sure I'll give him, you know, get him some kind of a car. We'd like to make sure that he gets a good education. But most important, beyond everything, is that he has a relationship with Jesus Christ, that he is a man of God. And the way I provide for that for him is by incarnational leadership, is by modeling that for him. I think we spend a lot of time, energy, passion, money to let our kids know that we love them when that is so secondary. The most important thing I want Riley to know is that I love Jesus. That his dad and mom love the Lord. That he is supreme. That he is what's most important. That's what I want them to know. Because that is a secure fortress. That is a place for them to run to. When they know that dad has a priority greater than them and greater than the whims of emotion, that's value-based parenting. Well, what do we do with what we know? Quickly on your outline, there's three things I've written down. You know, Jesus puts it in this passage this way. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. You're not worthy of me. Now, what did we learn last week that cross-bearing means within that culture, within that setting? What it means is I'm submitting to the lordship of God in my life. And what he's saying here is if you want success in parenting, it starts with saying, I once was a rebel, but I'm a rebel no more. I submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in the area of my family. And I submit to the Word of God and the God of the Word to get the answers for how to raise these kids. God, I don't have the answers, but you have the answers. Well, there's three things we can do. First, flip your priorities right side up. Make sure that your kids know and that you live this out, that Jesus Christ is supreme, that he is most valuable. And when you do that, like I said, you'll have an opportunity to practice value-based parenting. That means if you're the parent of, let's say, a five-year-old. Do we have any parents of five-year-olds in here? That you will know if you parent out of values from the Word of God, you will know right now what you will do in most situations when your son or daughter is 15. Why? Because you're not ruled by your emotions. You're not ruled by the whims. It's not something that changes from here to there. You know because you base your parenting on the values of God's Word. Flip your priorities right side up. Next, pursue the right goal. The right goal isn't that you have great kids that you can brag on. The right goal is that your life will be changed. That God will use you in your kids' lives, but that God would use your kids in your life to shape you more into the image of his son. The goal of your parenting should be that your life is changed, that you become more of a man or a woman of God. Right? The goal of your parenting should be that your kids know that he is supreme. And then third, best thing you can do, I think, is to get out of your house. That doesn't mean sell it. You know, it's a buyer's market. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you need to get out of your house. You need to, instead of focusing on your family and focusing on those family devotions and making sure that y'all have this sweet little Christian family and on Friday nights y'all are playing Uno, as great as that is, what we need to be doing is we need to be using our family in our neighborhoods as a lighthouse. You know, God has given you a great family for a reason, and that reason is to bring glory and honor to His Son so that people could see Him. And you have opportunities right around the corner. Right around the corner. It's called the Great Adventure. Many of you in this room are hostesses, and others of you are neighbors of hostesses. Get out of your house. Take your kids. Invite some folks to a Bible club. You know, right around the corner, we're going to have an opportunity with this 40 days of purpose we're going to do to have a small group meeting in your home for a short period of time where people within this body and people within your community can come and hear the truth and have their life changed. Remember, your kids are the greatest discipleship opportunity you'll ever have, and your family should be the greatest ministry team you'll ever have. Let's pray. God, I do pray that, first of all, for me, Lord, I want to be a kind of dad who honors you. Lord, I want Riley Bowenhema to know that I love you most. Lord, I don't want to be off track because I tend to be too negative or I tend to value them in a way that doesn't honor you. Lord, I want to honor you. Lord, I pray for the moms and dads here. Lord, that instead of walking away feeling defeated, Lord, that they would walk away and say, I quit. I quit trying to do this on my own strength. I quit trying to change everything. And I submit. I bow. Lord, I need your help. Lord, that they would confess their failures, that they would confess their need, and that, Lord, you would provide the strength, not through their willpower, but by your Spirit, for them to be the men and women and the moms and dads that you want them to be. Lord, that we would be a lighthouse in this community, that people would come to know you, that people would come to have their sins forgiven and to have a home guaranteed in heaven forever because of how we love our children and how our kids love their moms and dads and how, most importantly, we love our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.